got a Bible, why don't you grab that? 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to finish the first chapter this morning. We've got verse 18, 19, and 20 today in our as we're going through the book of 1 Timothy. We'll pick up verse 18. We're going to jump right into it. Verse 18. Scripture reads this. Verse 18 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Three verses is our text this morning, and those are the three. And there are two things happening in this text. And we're going to kind of divide this in two parts. It could be two separate sermons, but for the sake of time, December is coming close, coming quickly. We're going to take these together. So verse 18, we're going to separate from verse, they kind of run together, but we're going to look at two things. The first thing we're going to look at is the topic of spiritual warfare, and the second one, the topic of church discipline. And there are two separate topics, but I think both are happening in this text. And they do kind of go hand in hand together because everything is spiritual warfare in some level, in some degree, and sin does cause need for church discipline. Church discipline is a topic that I'm pretty sure you've never heard of or hear very, very few or very sparse in churches in America, in our culture. The idea of disciplining Christians is not something that is pleasant or we feel is loving. But if you have children, you discipline your children because you love them. And we'll jump into that topic as we get into that this morning. But the first topic we're going to look at is spiritual warfare. So back in verse 18, this charge refers to back in verse 3. So jump to verse 3 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. So Paul gives Timothy the charge, the command, the challenge, the task of in the church at Ephesus, in the local church at Ephesus, to remove false teachers from the church. There are elders, there are pastors, there are men in leadership who are in the church at Ephesus who are teaching false doctrine, false teaching. And Paul's charge to Timothy is to remove those false teachers. So back in verse 18, this charge refers to verse 3. You track that? That makes sense? Okay. I entrust to you, verse 18, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. That by them you may wage a good warfare. Paul is very aware of the spiritual battles that are going to happen in the church at Ephesus and that happen in every local church for all time have happened. So we're going to discuss that this morning. The idea of spiritual warfare, we're going to start at the very beginning of what that looks like and what that means. So the big picture of spiritual warfare, okay? Originally, there was no such war. Originally, there was no war. There was just goodness. There was just wholeness. There was just righteousness. There was no sin. There was no Satan as we know it, okay? So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, let's turn there. Let's go there. We're going to do a lot of Bible study this morning. So I hope you got a Bible or an app you can follow along. We're going to look at a lot of scripture this morning. Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. Genesis 1, verse 31. Here's what it says. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning the sixth day. So this is the last day of creation. This is the end of the last day of creation, and all creation is done. Everything has been made. Everything we know of as creation has happened, and God looks at it and says, it is good. It is good. There is no sin in our environment, in our creation yet. There is nothing evil going on yet. That happens in chapter 2, chapter 3. There is no sin. Everything in God's creation submits to his sovereign rule. There is no conflict. There's no Satan as we know him. Then it all kind of begins to go off track. Now, we're not sure when Satan, Lucifer, disobeys and rebels against God. We know that he does. Okay, so quickly, Lucifer is his name. He is a created angel. God created him. He is not a god. He is not a pre-existent god. He is not immortal God. Lucifer is a created thing. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, everything is created. I want you to track. Genesis 1, verse 31, the last day of creation, everything's made. The angels are there. Lucifer is there. They're all there. Everything is happening as it should be. Even Adam and Eve are created in 6 days. It's all there. Genesis 2 kind of gives us a little bit more of a detailed events that happened in Genesis 1. But everything's going the way it should go. Everything is there. So Lucifer is created. Now, when does Lucifer rebel? And when does he gather a third of the angels with him? We're not totally sure when that happens. But we do know it happens after creation, because Lucifer himself is created. Let's keep going. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel. I'm going to give you some time to find it. It's in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Now, our topic is spiritual warfare, but to do that, we need to go to the very beginning and see where it all started, how it all got going, and who our enemy really truly is. Ezekiel 28, verse 11. Verse 11. This is the prophet Ezekiel, and he writes in verse 11 of Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, raise a lamentation against the king of Tyre. So the king of Tyre is going to represent Lucifer, Satan, the devil. Okay? And say to him, thus says the Lord of God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, sardis, topaz, diamonds, bezel, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle, there is how I pronounce it, and crafted in gold were your settings. And on the day that they were that you were created, they were prepared. Okay, so Lucifer is created, and all of his stones, all of his coverings, his skin, are all these wonderful, precious diamonds and rubies, and he was gorgeous. He was perfect. Verse 14. You were anointed guardian of cherub. I placed you in. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. So I want you to catch the idea where Lucifer is at. He is what we consider the number one angel in heaven. There's God. There's the Trinity, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Then there's Lucifer. He is the supreme created angel in all of heaven. His skin, his coverings are these precious stones and diamonds and all this gold, wonderful things. He's gorgeous to look at. He walks on the mountain of God. He is in the presence of God. He is right there with God the Father in heaven at creation, or after creation. His responsibilities, his job, his placement was perfect. Verse 15, Ezekiel 28, verse 15. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence in your midst, and you sinned. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of the fire. Your heart was proud because of your beauty, your corruption, your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. So somewhere at some time after creation and before Adam and Eve sin and disobey, because we know it's Lucifer, the devil, Satan, who enters into the serpent and tempts Eve to eat the forbidden fruit. So we know a series of events are happening, and we're not totally sure the time frame of what happens and how long it goes on before it happens. Those are some of the mysteries that we don't really know about from Scripture. One of the other mysteries is, how can a created, blameless creation of God live in the beauty and glory and perfection of heaven, rebel? How can he sin? And the subject of where sin comes from and how sin starts is, again, one of those mysteries that we have ideas, but nothing in Scripture really lays out for us what happened in him or where his sin nature comes from if he's born and created in blamelessness. You track that? But we do know that he sins, and we know that his sin is pride. Turn with me to Isaiah. So if you're in Ezekiel, I'm going to turn back to the left. Book of Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, verses 12, 13, and 14. Verse 12, Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you have fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you were cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mountain of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So here's where Lucifer sinned. His sin was pride. He looked at how beautiful he was and how powerful he was and how wonderful created he was, and he wanted God's seat. He wanted to sit on the throne. He wanted to be in charge. His sin of pride is what messed him up. It's the same sin that he struggles with, that he failed with, that he tempts Adam and Eve with. Did God really say that to Eve? Eve, did God really say that you'll die? No, God's holding back from you because he knows if you eat the forbidden fruit, Eve, that you'll be like God. Our number one sin in all of our lives is idolatry. It's idolatry of ourselves. We worship the God we see in the mirror every day of our lives because I want to be the boss. I want to be in charge. I'm me. No one can tell me what to do. There's no one I need to submit to. I'm in charge of my own life. My truth is my truth. That's our culture. That's Lucifer's sin. That's Adam and Eve's sin. That's our sin. Pride. Pride. Arrogance. Selfishness. They're all kind of the same. We're selfish because we're prideful. We're selfish because we're arrogant. Our arrogance makes us prideful. So it begins there. Okay, Satan was not alone. So let's go to Revelation, to the very back of the Bible, book of Revelation 12. Revelation 12. We're laying a foundation. We're kind of still in a little bit of an introductory to the subject of spiritual warfare. We're going to jump into the meat of it here in a second. But Revelation 12, okay, pick up in verse 3. Revelation 12, verse 3. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon. The red dragon is Lucifer, the devil, okay? With 7 heads and 10 horns and on his head, 7 diadems. Verse 4. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. So when Lucifer rebelled against God and God cast him down, as Lucifer is leaving heaven, cast out of heaven, he takes with him a third of the other angels. A third of the stars of heaven leave with him. His rebellious group of buddies. We call them demons, and they're real. They're as real as real can be. We don't see them, but they're there. So you have Lucifer is the, who is in charge of him. He's the main one, but he's just one of them. Just he's not the angels like them. But when Lucifer left, he brought with him his buds, his buddies. So now on the earth is Lucifer in his demon cohorts. And it is their number one job is to attack Jesus Christ and to attack the work of Jesus Christ. That's their number one job. They want to destroy God in any way possible. In any way possible. Satan's targets. Two main targets that he focuses on. Two main targets. One, we mentioned it, Jesus Christ and his redemptive work in final glory. So Satan wants very much to destroy Jesus, and he tried to many times. All through the Old Testament, you see Satan working. But the New Testament, he tried to kill Jesus through Herod's slaughter of infants. So if you know your story of Jesus' birth, Jesus is born. Herod gets this news that there's a king of Jerusalem being born. So Herod wants to kill off all the babies. That's why you have his Joseph and his mother Mary fleeing to Egypt while Jesus was an infant. He wants to kill them off. So the devil tries to kill Jesus through that event. He tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days, get him to worship himself, Lucifer. He enters into Judas to betray Jesus. He's also there at Caiaphas when Caiaphas is crucifying Jesus. He's also there at the death of Jesus. He is having victory over Jesus on the cross, but again, he loses in the end. So his number one target is Jesus Christ and his redemptive work and final glory. Second target is the church. The church. Now, in the church, he has multiple targets. So inside the church, Satan wants to blind the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 through 4. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. He also attacks God's people to destroy their witness. Okay. Time out. There is this idea and this theology and this teaching that I have not talked about, and I want to talk about it for a little bit, called deliverance ministries. Okay? How many guys have heard about deliverance ministries? How many guys have not? Everybody else. Perfect. Okay, so those who have heard about it, here's what it is. Deliverance ministries, the word ministry is very, very loose, so understand. Okay? Deliverance false teaching, let's put it that way, is this idea that born-again believers can be possessed by demons. And that if you have the sin of lust or the sin of pride or if you fill in that blank there, okay? It's because you have a demon inside of you and you must go to a certain person to have that demon brought out of you. It's nonsense. It's ridiculous. Here's why. If you're a born-again believer, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. So it is impossible for a Holy Spirit indwelled person to also have a demon indwelling them. That doesn't make sense. That doesn't work. So every time you see in the New Testament where Jesus cast out demons, it's always an unbeliever. It's always someone outside of the gospel. It is never a person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, they may become believers after they had their demon removed from them, but you never see anywhere in the New Testament of a born-again believer having a possession of a demon. Now, as Christians, as born-again believers with the Holy Spirit, the devil can't take our soul. Our souls are in God's hands, okay? And no one can pluck me from God's hands. I am secure in Christ. My salvation is not because of me. I didn't save me. God saved me. God continues to save me. Okay, you track that? So the devil can never, he'll never get my soul. It's not mine, it's God's. So God's got that. But here's what he can do. He can just be a botherment. He can just begin to whisper in my ear about how, just be quiet. You're a Christian. You're going to go to heaven. You're going to go to heaven when you die. You got that fireproof insurance kind of thought. You've got that. Now just, it's not very loving to preach against church discipline. It's not very loving to preach against false teachers. It's not very loving to be controversial. So don't do that. Let's just all hold hands, sing kumbaya, and you just be you. You do you. Let them be themselves. Those kind of lies the devil begins to feed into Christians' hearts and souls. And it's all a plan just to cause us to not be witnesses for the gospel. We take the Bible, the Word of God, apathetically. We take church attendance apathetically. Well, my church attendance has nothing to do with my salvation, therefore I don't have to go to it. True, but false. Just these small little chops, little cuts the devil begins to put into Christians' hearts and souls, hearts or minds, not souls, to cause our witness to be absent. Okay, back to the sermon. So he attacks God's people, destroy their witness. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Satan attacks marriages and families. Marriages and families. Now that's evident in our culture today. That's evident in every culture in every time period. Attacking the family. It is the family that God institutes after creation. After creation, or during creation, there's Adam. We went through a whole entire series on this. There's Adam. Adam needs a helper, a helpmate. He creates Eve. The family is established. Marriage is established. The requirements, what marriage looks like, biblical marriage looks like man, woman, forever is established. Satan wants to attack that. He wants to attack that, attack the family, attack the roles and responsibilities that husbands have and wives have in the family. If he can destroy those two things, he could bring down a society. Satan wants to attack church leaders. He wants to attack church leaders. Last, he wants to attack false teachers. So in Ephesus, we have a great example of that in 1 Timothy, of the devil attacking or influencing false teachers who are the leaders of a New Testament church. And by attacking those leaders, he can begin to weaken that church with false teaching and false doctrine. Timothy is told to wage a good warfare against this evil. So back at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 18. Verse 18. Wage a good warfare. He gives Timothy the task to wage a good warfare. How does he do this? How does Timothy, how do we wage a good warfare? Timothy's first is this. Verse 18, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage a good warfare. Okay, the term prophecies previously made about you. Okay, this kind of gets a little bit muddy for us. Because the idea of prophecies, I do not believe that there are prophets alive today where they are giving us new revelation. Okay? Now, preaching, the act of preaching, is also prophecy or prophesying, okay? But to foretell the future of what's to come, like Isaiah or Ezekiel or other Old Testament prophets did, John the Baptist, that time has come and gone. So the idea of prophecies previously made about Timothy is referring to what we would consider God's calling upon his life. God called Timothy to ministry. And it was confirmed by elders. So you're in Timothy chapter 1. Go to chapter 4. Just turn the page. Chapter 4, verse 14. Verse 14. Chapter 4, verse 14. Do not neglect the gift you have from which was given you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands on you. So here's what happened to Timothy. Very similar to what happened to Paul and Barnabas in Acts, in the book of Acts. How the group of elders, we're not totally sure what church they're in, okay, at that moment, but a group of elders, group of godly men, laid their hands on Timothy, just touched his shoulders, and they commissioned him, ordained him for the ministry of the gospel. They qualified him to be a pastor, a shepherd, elder overseer of a church, confirmed his calling. So, back to chapter 1. So this prophecy previously made about him is going to be a reminder to Timothy as he wages this good warfare. Remember, Timothy, what God has called you to do when you were younger. God has called you to be a pastor. God has called you to this task. Don't forget that. When you go to Ephesus and you have to fight these fights and battle with these stiff-necked, stubborn people, understand what God has called you to do. Don't retreat from it. That's the call he gives to Timothy. But there's also a call for us, and it's outside of this text, but we're going to look at a different text. So go with me to the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. So if you're in Timothy, go to the left, the book of Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus, which is the church that Timothy pastored. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Now, when you're dealing with the subject of spiritual warfare, this is the verse everyone seems to want to go to, and it's a great text for it. So, verse 10, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So chapter 6, verse 12 tells us, Paul tells us who our enemy is. Our enemy is not flesh and blood. My enemy is not you. My enemy is the sin that is in you. My enemy is the one who is whispering in your ear and leading you to sin. That's the enemy. So what he's about to lay out are figurative spiritual principles. So when he says armor of God, he's not really referring to actual physical armor. We're not going to go get AR-15s as long as Beto doesn't get in the office. And we're not going to go actually get real swords and real breastplates of righteousness. These are figures of what we're supposed to put on, spiritual things. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in evil days, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, as the shoes on your feet, having put on the readiness and giving the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, from which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayers and supplications. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Paul lays out for us what the armor of God looks like, and here's kind of the gist of it. It's the Word of God and it's prayer. Understand. Spiritual warfare against our enemy, Lucifer, and his demon buddies, you are unable to win that by yourself. They're much stronger than you. They're much stronger than you. But greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. So you don't win. You don't get the victory. Again, you're not David killing your giants. Put that on repeat. You're not doing much of anything. It is the power of the gospel in Christ Jesus, Holy Spirit indwelling you through this word and through God's grace that gives you the victory over evil. We are called to wage a good warfare. Again, this letter in 1 Timothy was to be read to the church. So the church itself would have read that. And I believe the principle that gives to Timothy, apart from the calling and ministry, is a principle for us. For us to wage a good warfare. For us to understand where these attacks are coming from, where these flaming darts of the devil are coming from, and to wage a good warfare. And we don't do this on our own power. We do this through the gospel, through Christ, through the Word of God, through prayer, and I would add through the support and the encouragement of your local church. We gather for reason, for one of those reasons. We gather to glorify Christ, to build the body, and to reach the lost. So as you gather as a local church, you gather together and say, hey, man, here's what the devil's messing with me today. Here's my sin heart is dealing with this. For us to have the boldness and the humility to approach a brother or sister in Christ and say, hey, here's what I'm struggling with. Here's where he's fighting me on. And for us to gather together to encourage each other, to pray for each other, to confess our sins to each other, not for forgiveness, but just for fellowship, to fight the spiritual warfare. Let's move on, because I'm running out of time. Church discipline. We're going to finish this one. Church discipline. So back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Verse 20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Paul mentions about these two men, Hymenaeus and Alexander. We're not totally sure much about them. There is other references in Timothy or 2 Timothy about Hymenaeus. We'll get to those later as we get closer to those moments. But these two men, leaders in the church, I believe possible elders in the church, Paul removes them from the church. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. Whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So here's what Paul has done. Paul has church disciplined these two men. He has removed them. We could use the word excommunicated them from the gathering of the local church. If they were members, they're no longer members. I believe they were not allowed to even to attend because of their false teachings and their lack of repentance. If they would repent of their sins, confess their sins, repent before the church, they could come back. Church discipline is always about restoration and forgiveness. It's never about excommunication. It's not a permanent thing. It does become permanent when that person fails to repent. So when he says, hand them over to Satan, what he's referring to is remove them from your assembly, from your gathering, your ecclesia, your church, and treat them as unbelievers, those outside the gospel. Treat them even greater than you would a normal unbeliever. Because we always want to have unbelievers with us in our church services. Okay, we want to expect that. We want to look for that. We want to invite unbelievers. So we want to have unbelievers here, but there is a different category for church discipline casting out to Satan. Does that make sense? Okay, let's look at a few scripture references. We're going to jump to 1 Corinthians 5. I want to challenge you to read Matthew 18, verse 15 and 17. I think it's in your notes there. We're going to jump to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, this is the Apostle Paul, again, writing to a local New Testament church in Corinth. He writes two letters to them. Chapter 5, verse 1. Here's what Paul says to this local church. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from you. So here's kind of the story. In the church, it is well known. It's not a secret. It is well known that there is this problem going on. For a man has his father's wife. For a man is participating in marital relations with his father's wife. It's not his mother. Okay, let's get that one out of the way. It's not his mother. It's probably his stepmother. We're not totally sure what happened to the man's mother, but it's not his mother. That'd be a whole different situation. But this is going on, and everyone in the church knows about it. It's public knowledge. verse 2. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Okay, let him who has done this be removed from you. Verse 3. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit. For if present, I have already pronounced judgment on one who has done such thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Here's what the church was doing in Corinth. They were so filled with love for their brother and sister in Christ that they were allowing this sinful action to continue without disciplining it. They know it's not scriptural. They know it's against God's will and against godliness. But because of their love, makes sense in our culture, we just got to be loving. Yes, we got to be loving, but discipline is also loving. They never did anything about it. And Paul says, remove this man. Get him out of the church. Why? Because he is going to rotten you. He's going to cause decay inside of you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. He's going to cause other people to sin. Because now we are allowing sin to happen. We are giving testimony and we're accusing, or bad word, allowing it to happen. There we go. Back to that one. We're saying it's okay. Well, we don't really like it. We wish it didn't happen, but it's okay. You know, because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. God's loving. He wants to forgive everybody. We're going to forgive them. Yes, you're right. God died on the cross, and that is all true, but there's also discipline. Verse 7, cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. The act of church discipline. Let's go back to 1 Timothy. So Hymenaeus and Alexander, these men are removed. They're handed over to Satan. They were removed from local church because their sinful crimes are too great to allow them to stay in it. If they were allowed to stay in it, even not in leadership, I want you to track this. If they were removed from their position of leadership and allowed just to be a normal church member, they're still there. And they're still going to cause dissension and division in the church. So we have to remove it. We have to get rid of it. Hand it over to Satan. Four ways church discipline demonstrates love. Four ways it demonstrates love. One, church discipline shows love for the individual that he or she might be warned and brought to repentance. It shows love for the individual that he or she might be warned and brought to repentance. Your sin is great, and you need a great Savior. Repent. Repent. Again, church discipline is always done because of love and repentance. God forbid we ever have to do it at High Plains, but if it ever does come up and we have to church discipline somebody, they're always welcome back to us in the spirit of repentance and forgiveness. Always. And that would be a trophy to God if it happened. And we would praise Jesus Christ for it to happen. But there must be repentance from the sin. Second, church discipline shows love for the church that weaker sheep might be protected. That weaker sheep might be protected. It is a good thing for you. It is a good and safe thing for you as a church member, as a body of the church, to have godly elders and overseers that care for your soul. It is a good thing for you. It is a good thing for you to have godly parents who care for your well-being and soul. Now, your pastor and elders are not your parents, but the same illustration applies. It is a good thing for you. So church discipline is there for weaker sheep, for newborn sheep, for immature sheep to have godly men overseeing and caring for their souls. Third, church discipline shows the love for the watching world that it might see Christ's transforming power. It shows the love for the watching world that Christ might, you might see Christ's transforming power. What is happening at High Plains is serious stuff. This is serious eternal stuff. This is not casual. This is not when you have time. This is life, death, eternal, heaven, hell stuff. 4, church discipline shows love for Christ that churches might uphold his holy name and obey him. This is our authority, people. This is always going to be our authority. So if Paul challenges us to church discipline, to remove the leaven, we're going to do that. And it may come across as unloving, but it is loving because it is protecting your soul. We uphold God's holy name and we obey it. Verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. 2 last thoughts and we'll end. If you are a believer in Christ, you are in a spiritual war. If you are a believer in Christ, you are in a spiritual war. So when you get up in the morning and your feet hit the ground, hit the carpet or the hardwood floor, wherever you live, you are in a spiritual war. Understand, the devil wants to steal, kill, and destroy. You're in it. There's no exemptions. There's no running to Canada to get out of it. Okay? You're in it. Two, we must take sin seriously because God does. We must take sin, holiness, seriously because God takes it seriously. Our own personal sin. My challenge to you, and will always be my challenge to you, examine your own heart. Examine your own sinful heart. See your own personal pride, arrogance, selfishness. See it. Here's how your pastor has been selfish this week. I'm not going to tell you those things, but it's there. Here's how I'm selfish with my wife. I'm arrogant and prideful to my children. It is a humbling thing to have to say you're sorry and ask forgiveness from a 10-year-old boy. But I do it more than I should. More than I ought to have to ask forgiveness from my son, but I do it. Because I sin. If you never acknowledge your own personal sin, you're going to struggle. You're going to struggle mightily with relationships, just in general. If you're always the person who's always right, good chance you're going to be alone quite a bit. Take your sin seriously. Fight the spiritual battle. If you are an unbeliever this morning, if you are outside the gospel, if you're not a Christian, my number one challenge is you to become a Christian. Believe in Christ. Put your faith and trust in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. Become born again. Step from darkness into light. Confess Christ as Lord and King. Submit to his rule over your life. If that is you and you'd like to do that this morning, I'm going to ask you to stick around before the service dismisses. Don't be so quick to leave. Talk to me, one of our elders, one of our deacons. Visit with us. Have conversations with us. Ask, hey, someone that brought you or someone you know, hey, what does it mean to be a Christian? Pastor talks about that a lot, but I need to sit down and talk with someone face-to-face, individually, what that looks like. And we will spend days and hours with you talking about that stuff. Do not leave here not knowing that you are a born-again believer in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the day. Thank you, Father, for your word. Father, I pray that you give us grace to fight the good warfare. Give us grace to have faith, to be faithful to you. Father, always reveal our sinful hearts Forgive us of our sinful hearts. And all the praise and glory belongs to you and you alone. Christ's name, pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a beautiful day. Love you.